go to the Lord together. Take to Him anything you need to take to Him. Let's just bow our heads, spend some time in silent prayer. Let's pray. Oh God, give us the grace of courage towards obedience. Give us the gift of a desire to please You. And Father, break our hearts over our distance from You this day. Like Your people of old, oh God, we drift from You. I drift from You. Lord, bring us home. Back into a right relationship with You through Christ. Back into the peace and joy of the abundant life that Christ Jesus promised. Father, this morning I pray as well for that person, man, woman, boy, girl, who does not know You, who has never trusted in You, who has never said to You, Lord, I am a sinner, I am lost, save me. I pray this day that that person would cry unto You for salvation and that they would be saved. And Father, I thank You for the absolute promise that the Lord Jesus does not turn sinners away. That sinners like us can come and find life, forgiveness. Father, be with us in the preaching of Your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7. Throughout this book of Nehemiah, which we've looked at over the last number of weeks, we have been looking at Nehemiah's great efforts at reform. Their efforts at reform, because something that had been formed had been unformed and needed to be reformed. And what had been unformed were the walls of Jerusalem, and indeed the very city had been sacked many years before. And so Nehemiah has returned. He is standing boldly and courageously among the people of God, trying to call them back to obedience and faithfulness in rebuilding the wall. But as we've seen, it's really not just about the wall, is it? It's about their character before God. It's about being able to stand before God and say that they are the people of God walking with their King. It did not speak well of their relationship with the Lord, and frankly, it did not reflect well on the Lord Himself among His enemies for His people to be so negligent over such an important matter. So it was with them, so it is with us. When we do not rebuild the walls that have fallen into disrepair, when we grow accustomed to their shoddy condition, God does not get the glory, and the people of God are not built up. It is incumbent upon all of us to look closely at our lives in a kind of ruthless introspection, to ask ourselves, what have I become? And that is a very painful question to ask. I don't like asking it. We have to ask it every day. What have I become? What am I becoming? Who am I? Am I being faithful to God? Are the walls of my life intact? Meaning, am I walking with Him in obedience and trust? In chapter 7, we see that the walls have been completed. But there are some amazing details that speak of the further truths of what it means to be renewed before God. Our entire vantage point in this study of Nehemiah has been the idea of spiritual renewal. Coming back to God. The walls we have taken to be a kind of symbol of what happens to our lives when we allow our lives to fall into disrepair. The rebuilding of the walls we have taken to be a symbol of renewal, of coming back, of returning to the God of our salvation. Nehemiah 7 is fascinating for what it reveals in the details of the beginning of this chapter. So what I'd like to ask you to do is turn there, and we're just going to work through it together. The first thing I want to show you is this. Number one, obedience in the small areas means divine protection in the big areas. Obedience in the small areas means divine protection in the big areas. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Nehemiah 7. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, meaning keep them shut all night long. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now, Nehemiah is coming before the people of God, and he is trying to tell them that it is important that if God is going to renew us, that we complete the work of God before we expect that. And what is really interesting is this, in verse 1, now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, that detail is significant because it means this. The building of the walls is insignificant until the gates are secure. You can follow God 99% of the way, but brothers, sisters, that 1% will kill you until it is set in place. The walls, the gates, and the doors within the gates. The rebuilt walls of your life are of no value so long as the gates are not secured. This is why we can delude ourselves into thinking that we are right with God because we have done so much. But church, the devil really is in the details. Until we secure the small areas, we are not safe in the big areas. And Nehemiah says, okay, now the gates have been set, the doors have been secured, now we can call on the Levites, we can plan for building inside the walls, now we can prepare ourselves to be all that we can be, but not until then. Let me ask you a question. What are the gates in your life? You got to understand that we have this amazing capacity as Christians to comfort ourselves on the fact that the walls are built. I've heard it my entire life, and I've done it. I have said to myself, well, I've never done A, B, and C, so I must be pretty good. But what does it profit you if the walls are set right, but the gates aren't? The gates can be the death of you. It's in the small areas that we determine whether or not Jesus is truly Lord. Jesus understood this perfectly well. Matthew tells us in Matthew 19 that a young man came to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, you know the law. And Jesus names many of the law. You know, honor your father and mother. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder, etc., etc. And the young man is very excited about this, because he's never done any of those things. And he says, all of these things I have kept from my youth. He's feeling good. And Jesus says, fantastic. Oh, by the way, there's one thing you lack. It is the one area of our life that we refuse to let go of that will be the death of us. And Jesus says to the rich young ruler, one thing you lack, sell everything you have, give it to the poor. And the man turns and walks away, and Jesus, his heart breaks for him. What is the one thing? So much of the Christian life is dependent upon the standards by which we judge ourselves, isn't it? This is why self-righteousness is such an intoxicating endeavor. It is gloriously blinding. When you look at someone and say, "Ah, well, I've never committed adultery. Ah, well, I've never taken drugs. You know, I've never struggled with alcohol." I used to think that about myself. You know, you keep whittling it down till you find the one thing you don't do. Right? I can honestly say that. I have never felt the temptation to alcohol. I've never felt a struggle towards it. And I've always felt, when talking to people who struggled with it, well, you know, I mean, it's just wonderful to look at someone in the eyes, a fellow sinner, and say, you know, I have no part in that. I just don't understand that. That's just not part of my makeup. Which works well until you look long and hard at yourself and realize that the alcoholic does not struggle with the vices you do. Isn't it interesting the standards we choose to make ourselves feel better? Listen, not everyone's gate is the same. Not everyone's one area of weakness is the same. But what we must not do is somehow feel self-righteous that we don't struggle with what that other person struggles with. You have your own. Those of you who say, "I don't. I have no insecure gate in my life through which the enemy can come. I have been attending the Southern Baptist Church since 1892. I am on the cradle roll. I have never missed a Sunday school class. I have perfect attendance. I am godly. I don't gossip. I don't do any of these things wrong. In fact, I am without sin." There you go. There's your gate. Because John said, if we say we are not without sin, if we say we are without sin, we lie. We are liars. And we make the Lord a liar because he says that we all are sinners. Let me ask you something. When is the last time you took stock of your own walls? Well, I don't quite have time because I enjoy critiquing others' walls. I understand that, but can I just remind you that relishing in the sins of your neighbor is not a spiritual gift? Do you see that you can have everything in place, but that one area you say "mine" over, that is the area that will destroy you? The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper once said, "There is not a square inch of reality over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'mine.'" Either he has all of you or he has none of you. The rich young ruler had 99% of his life in order. But there was one thing he would not let go of, and that was money. Money. What is it for you? What is the one thing you will not let go of? Look at your life. In the Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis envisions one demon instructing another demon in how to tempt a Christian. And he tells the demon, he says, "Look, you don't have to get these Christians to do big sins. Little sins are just as effective. All you've got to do is get them distracted." And so the devil says to the other one, he says this. He says, "Murder is no more effective than cards if cards will do the trick." I repeat, in the face of your stunning silence, murder is no more effective than cards if cards will do the trick. Ladies, you can be sent to hell by gossip just as much as by heroin. Did you know that? Did you realize that in the economy of God, your tongue, all of us, is as dangerous as fornication? There will be good little Baptist women cast into an eternal darkness saying all the while, "But I never fornicated." Well, fantastic. but the phone was glued to your ear and your mouth never stopped. What's your gate? But I never took drugs. True, but you cheated on your taxes every year. But I never stole anything. True, but you were haughty and self-righteous and hard and cruel to sinners. I never had an abortion. True, but you neglected the kids you did have. Yeah. I never cheated on my spouse, but you did in your mind. I mean, that's what Jesus says. Where is your gate? Nehemiah says, look, not until we get the gates set right are we ready to move forward. Take a long look at your life. Because here's the thing. Revival in the Baptist church doesn't happen so much over people coming and confessing the big sins as it does over crustaceous Baptists having the guts to confess the little ones. Say, we'd have revival if we could have an alcoholic come down here and leave his bottle on the altar. Yeah, or you in your mouth. Right? I mean, why is it we love these things? I've never seen someone come in with their telephone, put it on the altar. God, forgive me. We don't do that. Because we give a pass to those sins we do not think are as bad as the other sins. Right? Where's your gate? It's an interesting thing to try to be introspective. I've had to do it real recently. It wasn't pleasant. When you get these moments and you think, wow, I'm a long way from being Paul. Right? And Paul said he was the worst sinner in the world. Jesus comes to remind us that the righteous are the ones who need forgiveness. I wish we would get this, that Jesus came and said, man, it's the ones the religious people are talking about who are really the closest to me, because the religious people don't realize how far their little sins have kept them away. Revival will happen when each of us is willing to bring the one area and leave it at the feet of God. What is it that's killing you? All of us have something that we cannot quite let go of. Nehemiah says, hey, listen. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors, not until then. They didn't have a party until it was completely secure. Number two, this. Obedience sets the parameters that make true growth possible. Obedience sets the parameters that make true growth possible. Look at verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. Do you realize that the people of God were not willing and able to grow until they had set the right parameters around themselves? He goes on through verse 73, which I will not read to you. All of God's people said, ah, oh, what is wrong with y'all? Y'all don't want to hear the Bible? Until the walls were built, until the right parameters are set, the people of God cannot flourish. We live in a church age that says the body of Christ needs no parameters. If Nehemiah was a good, progressive, evangelical, left-leaning, North American Christian, he would say, those walls are so oppressive. They're so oppressive and puritanical. They're so oppressive. We need to tear those down. Those walls are so intolerant. How can we be so intolerant? How can we be so intolerant to our enemies outside the gate? The church doesn't need walls. Let me tell you what the church needs. Walls. Why? Because walls set parameters of identity. You say, Christ did not set walls. Of course he did. The first message he ever preached was, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus never envisioned, ever, and I defy anyone to show me this in the New Testament, what you and I think of as good progressive Christians. This kind of utopian free-for-all where the body of Christ has no central convictions, no outer parameters, where it doesn't matter what you say or do, you can come. Absolutely not. The New Testament consistently says this. The church is creating a beachhead in a foreign, fallen culture, and it needs truth. And truth sets parameters. The parameters are this: Christ. Christ is the parameter for the church. To be outside of Christ is to be outside of the church. There are walls. And the walls are not meant to be oppressive. They are meant to allow the people of God to survive, to live. You say, would a church ever say no to? Of course. Why? Because we must be protected against the enemy who wants to destroy us so that we can be better equipped to confront the enemy with the gospel of Christ. The body of Christ needs to have appropriately set parameters. Absolutely it does. You say, well, can't whosoever won't come? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me make this perfectly clear. Not only can anyone in this community come into this sanctuary and sit and participate, I pray to God they do. But can we please stop losing the distinction between attendance and membership? Very different things. You know what? If I meet a Muslim this week, you know what I'm going to say to him? Man, would you please come to church? Come this Sunday. Would you come? Come, sit with us. Please sit with us. You are welcome. You are welcome. Anyone is welcome to attend, but by the clear teaching of Scripture, he cannot be in the church until he has come to Christ. There is a difference between coming and attending and belonging. And this is what Nehemiah is trying to do. Look, there is something distinct about the people of God. Who is welcome to attend? Anybody. Anybody. God help us if we bar the doors to lost people. But the church itself consists of those who are in Christ. So come and attend, and we pray that you will come to Christ and be saved, and then you are part of the church, the body of Christ. Parameters are what allow us to grow. This is why Nehemiah goes through this long list to come in the rest of this chapter. He works through all those names, and he reaches a final figure on all of those, and that final figure is interestingly divisible by the number 12. Which means that Nehemiah was giving a nod in the rest of this chapter to the totality of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, as if to say, now that the walls have been rebuilt, we can become what we need to be. The church in our country is losing it because we have forgotten parameters. We have absolutely forgotten parameters. I have a good friend. I love him very much. He's wonderful. He's so much better than me in virtually every way. Let's just say every. And he's so cool, you know. But he says to me this. He says this. Look, Wyman. The church is like pasture. It doesn't need fences. All it needs is a well. This whole approach to livestock, you know. You put a well in the middle of a pasture, and the people will stay around it. You don't need fences, you just need a well, which is a wonderful analogy until wolves come to kill all of your cattle. Right? That sounds gloriously broad-minded and latitudinarian. Wonderful, I love it. No fences, just a well, right? It's awesome. We can almost put that on the letterhead. We have no fences, just a well. You know what? We need some fences. Because there are things out there that want to destroy us. The fences should be no wider or narrower than Christ. He sets parameters around his person and his gospel. They built the walls, and then growth is able to happen. Lastly, this, watch. Obedience makes honest worship possible. You notice the beginning of this. Number three, obedience makes honest worship possible. When the wall had been rebuilt, I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites. What does that mean? The singers and the Levites were leaders in worship. He does not call them until the gates are secure. What does that mean? It means that disobedience guts our worship of integrity. He does not prepare the people to sing until the gates are secure. At the risk of offense, let me offend all of us. There is a direct connection between the purity and passion of our worship and the condition of our hearts. All of us, myself included. When I look at those times when I have trouble worshiping, I find that it is because I have not been very obedient. The singers are not appointed until the gates are secure. Right? Why? Because you cannot sing to a God that you are currently disobeying. And until the walls were built, it would have been a farce. Now, you and I think differently because we're convinced we're very intelligent people. We're not. We're all very, very dumb. By the way, we're all just very, very dumb. Really. Humanity is getting dumber. Let me just go against the grain here. We're all getting dumber. You don't believe that? Go read a sermon from 100 years ago. None of us would have survived it. I mean, y'all are already checking the time because it's 0.3. But 100, 150 years ago, you would have logged about a two-hour sermon from some Puritan. And then you would have gone home and had great discussions about it. The well has been diluted. All of us. Right? So in our age, because we think we're so bright, none of us are. None of us are. In our age, we think that we can sing while standing on the rubble of our own disobedience. You know, just call the Levites up. It doesn't matter. Nehemiah says, nobody sing until we make this right. Do you see that? I don't want to see a priest while we're actively disobeying God. Let's build this, then let's worship, because there is a connection between our obedience and our praise. You can tell this, especially among Baptist people, which is a fascinating, odd tribe of human beings whom I have been privileged to live among and study for some years. You can tell this among Southern Baptists by the quality of our singing. You say, I don't have the gift of singing. Oh, nonsense. Nonsense. Yeah, you do. Listen, when the early disciples were cast into prison, it says that they gathered together and they sang hymns throughout the night. That wasn't because they had the gift of singing. It was because their hearts were so full of the goodness of God that they could not help it. I've never met a one of you who said, I don't have a gift of calling the hogs. No, not at all. You all do it. Because it's part of a culture and it's part of an experience and it's backed up by lots of feelings of love and devotion to a cause and a team. There are men who will not sing in church who will call the hogs. And I just want you to think about that for a minute. Which of the two, sorry, is less dignified? I know you're mad at that, but really, honestly, film yourselves and take a look at that thing. Look, if you can do that, you can sing praises to God. You'll do that with strangers. Because it means something. You're like, well, of course I'm going to call the hogs. It does not bode well when you can call the hogs, but you cannot call on the Lord God. It does not bode well. Just imagine being me. I'm a gamecock. I got to make a chicken noise. It's painful. It's painful, you know. It's just painful. The things we do because they matter, and the things we won't do because we say we don't have the gift. Could it be that I don't have the gift is just a subtle synonym for my life is not in a place where it wants to worship? Nehemiah says this, secure the gates, then get the singers, not the other way around. I'll tell you something more tragic than a person who cannot sing is a person who sees no reason to do so. I see this in church. Isn't it amazing the reasons we find not to go to church? So I don't have to go to church. I can worship God in my deer stand. That's my favorite. That's my favorite as a pastor. My favorite, right? I've heard that for years. I love it. I love it. And I always think maybe you'll get to meet God in your deer stand. And when you do, perhaps you could explain what you got out of this that was so much greater than joining with the gathered people of God. You say that's legalistic. It's all relative, isn't it? 80 years ago, it wasn't legalistic. It was common sense. But today, in a day that is so permissive that we cannot draw any lines, every line is seen as a legalism. What does your worship say about your life? Let me ask you a question. When we stood together and sang today, where was your head? I think the devil's greatest tool is this: to get us to critique worship in the midst of worship so that we will miss the point of worship. Right? Why are we singing this song? What is this? Why can't we sing songs I know? I don't know this song. Why can't we sing songs I know? That's some of you. Then guess what? At the exact same time, you know what the others of you are thinking? I know this song. Why can't we sing songs we don't know? Do you realize that? Literally, half of you are saying, why can't we have the old stuff? And the other half is saying, why do we always have the old stuff? It's the same with teaching. We go to Sunday school. How long is this going to be? Why can't I get to the sanctuary in time? Why must my teacher do this? When your teacher is standing there with God's word opened, we are critiquing that teacher. Your preacher. I'm fine with that. But still, man, who is this guy? You start looking up on the internet statistics for the average length of a pastoral tenure. That's when you know you're getting distracted. How long do these guys normally stay? Right? Your last couple guys stayed about 4 years, you know? I'm in my third year. Some of you are getting kind of excited. You know? It's like, on average, you know? Should be around December. Get the search team in the pit crew, you know, get them ready. What does it mean that we critique the walls instead of praising God for his blessing to us? There is a direct link between the condition of your heart and the intensity of your worship. And by intensity, I don't mean craziness. I don't mean outward display. You can jump around like an idiot and still be far from God. Right? You can scream and hoop and holler and have God nowhere near you in terms of your walk with him. You can also be contemplative and serious and be standing in his will. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, you know, if your heart is where it needs to be when we gather for worship. Is it? Is it? Is mine? Yeah, it's interesting as a pastor, you know, you think, man, you kind of always got to be on your game, you know, and everyone thinks, man, the pastor, well, those of you who know me don't think this, but the rest of you think, pastor's got to be holy. You realize there are Sundays when my head and heart are not right, where this is labor. You ever feel that way? This is work. There are Sundays when I've humbled myself before God and I just don't want it to stop. Some of you are saying it feels like this may be one of those Sundays. The connection between your obedience and your worship needs to be deeply pondered. Listen, Christ came to fill you with life, and that life should instinctively desire to manifest itself in praise. Say, I don't feel led to praise God. What is wrong with you? What does that mean? I don't have to sing to be a Christian. True, I don't have to speak to Mrs. Richardson to be married to her. But guess what? You know what I mean? I don't have to come to church to worship God. That's true. That's technically true. I don't have to come home to be married. But guess what? Love is not normally asking, what is the least I can do? It's asking, what is the most I can do? Brothers, sisters, have you set the gates? It's the one area that'll kill you and that'll abolish our worship. Let's come to God today and give Him everything. Amen? Pray with me. Father, forgive us our insecure gates, those areas of our lives that we've yet to give to You. I have them too. Forgive us, Father, for contenting ourselves with 98% and then having the audacity to judge another. God, give us Christ. God, give us hearts of worship. God, I pray for hearts of worship. That those like myself who have no skill or gift in worshiping would still want to do so simply because You have saved us. Lord, I pray this morning for anyone who doesn't know Christ Jesus that they would come and say, I need to be saved. Lord, would You move among us in this time of invitation? Would You touch our hearts? Would You bless us? Speak to us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you need to come this morning? Kneel at this altar. Come to these steps. Do you need to pray together? I would love to pray with you. If the Lord's calling you this morning, I invite you to come. Would you stand? Let's sing. You step out and come if He's calling you this morning. Just come right now. The altar is open to you. I'm here as well.
Show me Your way. Put my hope in. stronger each day. Show me your way.
All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let me invite the ushers to come for the